Today brings us to a very interesting section of Scripture, and perhaps it's interesting for some unusual reasons, and maybe some reasons that you haven't really considered. The first thing that's worth pointing out, and I think it's right to explain this and to talk about it, is the fact that if you've got an NIV or an ESV version of the Bible, you'll see that sometimes, and I think in both of those versions, that this section, verses 1 to 11, are put in italics. And you'll also discover that there's a footnote at the bottom which says something along the lines that the older manuscripts and more reliable manuscripts don't have this section of Scripture in them. And I just want to explain what some of that's about, because some people get uptight about it. If you've got the King James Version of the Bible, it doesn't have that particular footnote in it at all, nor does it have italics to indicate that there is some questions, perhaps, that some people have asked about this section of Scripture. And the reason for that is that the King James was translated from another document, which was, or the New Testament section of the King James, was translated from another document called the Textus Receptus. Now, we don't have to sort of study any more of that. That's sort of Latin and Greek and so on. And I'm not the chap to talk to if you want to ask any more questions on that particular point. However, the NIV and the ESV were taken directly from the original manuscripts that were presented and which we have. And many of those do not have these verses 1 to 11. Some of them have it in different places. I think in John 20, for example, you'll discover that these verses are contained. In fact, in John 21 as well. And also, some of them have these verses found in Luke 21 and Luke 24. So there's some interesting things about it. So the question that we have to ask ourselves very, very briefly is this part of God's Word? Is this correctly to be placed in the Bible? And I want to say to you that I have absolutely no doubt that it is God's Word, that it is here and it should be studied for us today. One of the reasons that I would say that is that if we believe that God is in control of creation, that he's in control of our lives, that he's in control of everything, do you think for one moment that he would allow the Scriptures to be presented that have these words in them if it wasn't his divine word, if the message that was contained here was not meant to be added to the Scriptures? I also think that as you look at this particular section of Scripture, you discover that it does link very well between chapter 7 that we've been studying and through to the second half of John chapter 8. And I would like to just briefly touch on that. I believe that this woman, the story of the woman caught in adultery, is part of the Scriptures, and I would suggest that where it is being placed is very, very appropriate for us. Now, having said all of this, we need to look at this in a little bit more detail and to see what is being spoken of here, because it is a very interesting section of Scripture for many reasons. One of them, of course, is the fact that the story that is being spoken of here is one that some of us can relate to. Some of us can perhaps place ourselves in the mind of that woman and what was going on and what was being spoken of there. Some of us also, sadly, can place our minds into the minds of the Pharisees, because this whole thing has been set up to try and capture Jesus. And the whole thing, as we look at it, we discover that there are many inconsistencies that take place, least of all the fact that the man isn't present. What about the family, the other wives and husbands, and so on? There's something about this section of Scripture which is just so blindingly obvious that it is a setup. It's something that you could suggest that Hollywood could have tried, but I think Hollywood would have tried a bit harder in that sense. And as we look at it, we discover that the people that are on trial here is not this woman. If she'd been caught in adultery, there's a chance that she didn't have a great deal of clothing on. But I'm going to suggest to you that the people that were exposed and naked, if you like, were those that were trying to trap Jesus, who had created the whole story, who had put the various bits and pieces together to try and force him into a corner. And then they would be able to say, right, now we've got him. Because if you remember from our previous studies, those words that come over so often in chapters 5, 6 and 7 and through into chapter 8 as we continue later on, are they wanted to try and find a way to kill him. They wanted to know what they could do to be able to kill him. And you discover that that's the theme. That's what's going through their mind. That's the only thing that they seem able to focus on and to concentrate on and so on. But let's begin to look at this section of scripture and see exactly what we're talking about here. Our Lord's declaration on his being the light of the world, which follows in verse 12, the verse that we haven't read together, I would suggest does very clearly show the fact that this section of scripture is as it should be. We discover too that he talks about his words about true and false judgment in John 8 verses 15 and 16 also show that this section of scripture should be where it is, and verse 26 as well. And Jesus also repeats the words, die in your sins, in verse 21 and verse 24. And I would suggest that this clearly relates to the woman, and also the fact that this passage ends in an attempt to stone Jesus shows the parallel that there is between it, between this woman and what the priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people, were trying to do. And in a sense, it would follow through that they would be able to stone Jesus as well, because they would find him guilty of breaking the law of Moses, which was obviously so very, very important for them. Now, if you remember last week, we spoke very clearly about the fact that the feast that Jesus had attended was the feast of anybody? Tabernacles. Thank you. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles was all about remembrance. And that sort of fits in today with our remembrance service. Now, Tabernacles was about the time when the children of Israel were moving through the desert, going from Egypt to the Promised Land. And we discovered that there were many things that were spoken of in that chapter. One of them was the manna that came down, and the manna was important. The other one was about water, because we can't live without water. Water is important. And we discovered that on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests had taken the water from the pool of Siloam. They had splashed it around the altar. And then Jesus stands up in a loud voice and he says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And I believe the timing that Jesus chose for that was absolutely perfect, because he wanted the maximum impact, but so too the people would have suddenly heard him standing up and shouting and saying in a loud voice these things. And then he goes on to say, and those that have this living water, which only I can give, out of you will flow streams of living water. In other words, your life's going to be totally transformed, totally changed. All the things that have dogged you for the period in your life will be taken away. You'll be washed clean. Another use of that word, water. But we see here that the water that is spoken of is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the power that we need in our lives. That's the transformative power that comes into us. And on Wednesday, those of you who were able to come along, I'm sure you all, and I certainly did, we appreciated beginning to talk about these things. And where does it begin? It begins by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, by seeing our need of salvation, by recognizing our sinfulness, and then hearing the invitation that Jesus gives to us. That invitation is being spoken of today. Right now it's being spoken of. You've read the word. You've heard me speak it. This is the word of God. Now is the day of salvation. And this morning, if there is anybody here who has not yet taken that step of commitment, of recognizing their need of salvation, and also of understanding that they just want all the old life to be dealt with, and who doesn't want that to happen? The answer is to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And in some of those hymns and songs that Tansy played so well for us and we sang together, wasn't it lovely to read and to sing some of the words that were spoken of there? And we praise God for that. The Feast of Tabernacles has ended, And Jesus took advantage of the opportunity to minister to the people and to the pilgrims, because this was one of the three or four feasts, we'll have to ask Jacqueline afterwards, I'm not sure if it was four or three, of which people were intended or encouraged to come to Jerusalem to celebrate and to remember. And it's also one of those feasts, in fact, I think the only one, that the Gentiles were also encouraged to come. And so we begin to see here a great picture of the all-inclusiveness of what is being spoken of. There isn't a single one of us that can come up with an excuse. I'm not thirsty. We're all thirsty. We're all thirsty for something better, for something new, for something that has assurance in it. To know that we are saved and to be able to go through our life not doubting is a refreshing experience. It's wonderful. And that is available to each and every one of us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit to live within us and to change us and to transform us. During the feast, word had quickly spread that Jesus was not only attending the feast, but he was openly teaching in the temple. And we see verses, for example, in Luke 21. We know that Jesus was teaching here near, because the scripture tells us, near where the money was placed. So he would have been at the back, just down where Adam sat right now, speaking to us, if this was the temple in that sense. It was also the court of the women. It was the place that women were allowed to come in. Women weren't allowed to come into the inner courtyard of the temple. And I think it's significant that Jesus was where the people were. He wanted to be where the people who needed to hear the gospel, to hear the good news, to hear about that invitation. If you're thirsty, come to me. The priests, they gave the impression they weren't thirsty. They gave the impression that they had it all, that they knew everything that there was to know. But it's quite obvious that they didn't, because here they are trying to find a way to kill Jesus. Thou shalt not kill. We're told not to murder. They were meant to know the law, but they themselves were quite prepared to break the law as it suited them, as they chose to do that. And here, whilst Jesus is teaching and preaching, after Nicodemus has been sent out to look into all of this, as people have come to faith in the Lord Jesus, as lives have been changed, all the time they're plotting, how can we kill him? How can we get rid of him? How can we stop him from spoiling everything that we've got going? They were greedy people, and they saw the people turning to Jesus. They had taken the law and had embellished it, and they'd added all these other things, hundreds and hundreds of new laws and regulations about what you could and couldn't do, about the things that you could or couldn't say. And they had taken God's law and they had changed it and made it impossible for people to follow. And that was what they wanted to do, because it gave them control. It is very important that we remember that these people were Israel's rulers. These people were Israel's shepherds. These people were the ones who you were supposed to be able to ask for help, go to ask for an explanation, go to find out what the law actually said. But when you went to them, they would just simply run circles around you. They would complicate it. And so often, we need to be careful in churches and fellowships and so on, that sometimes people have an ulterior motive, because it's about control. It's about trying to make you do what others want. Cults run riot in people's lives. And there are many thousands of people caught up in cults, which are nothing other than utter bondage. And then we come to some churches where they'll tell you so much, but then they do not explain to you what it is to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll say that words such as the ones that Jesus spoke here, we're taking out of context for today. We're not. We listen to the word of God and we hear what is spoken to us. These are the people who knew the law or were supposed to know the law, and they should have known how to treat Jesus. But they were utterly selfish, wanting the very best for themselves. And they were not prepared to do one thing that they needed to, And it's the thing that we spoke about on Wednesday. It's the thing that we spoke about last week. And the thing that we spoke about the week before. And the week before that. And probably the week before that. It's, are we prepared to submit to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus? Are we prepared to say, well, I'm going to stop fighting now because I can't carry on like this. I am tired. I'm weary. I'm depressed. I'm struggling. My family is falling apart. Work is a challenge. I've tried so hard, and in there lies the problem. We can try, and we can only do it in our own strength to a point, to a degree. And then we reach the end of it, and we have to give it to him. We have to give it to the Lord Jesus. And suddenly, the weight that's stuck here is taken off, and you can fly. That's the difference. I don't know if you've ever carried a child on your shoulders and you've trudged along and this child is there, not particularly heavy, and then suddenly you take it off and it's just like you can just lift off the ground. Now, I'm not suggesting that a physical feeling like that is how it is, but there is a lot to it, because all of a sudden the pressures, the weights, the difficulties, the challenges are taken from us, because Jesus said, come to me, all you who are heavy and weary and burdened. And what shall I do? Make it worse for you? Put more weight on your back? Give you more restrictions? No. He says, if you do that, you'll be free indeed. And that's the joy of the gospel. We don't have to try anymore because we want to serve him. We don't have to pretend anymore because we're not pretending anymore. We don't have to worry what other people are thinking, because all we have to do is to be ourselves with God living within us. And the scripture says, have the mind of Christ. And it's so important. And now in John 8, we see the next plan, the next scheme that these guys have cooked up being put into practice. It's utterly deceitful what we have here. Terribly, terribly sad. But it demonstrates the level to which people will sink when they want to try and get what they want. It's unlikely that they would have been able to have captured or caught this couple in the very act of adultery. So I have to say the whole thing just isn't right. I suspect that the man, if there was indeed a man, we're not told of any details about him, was probably part of the plot. It was, the whole thing was staged and set up. And it's a terribly sad reflection upon these people. But it helps us to also see and to recognize ourselves here. The times that we will try and put a plot together to sort something out, again in our own strength, to deal with the problems that we see. And what we need to do is what these people needed to do, which was to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in part, but in totality, in everything. Not in some areas of their lives, but in everything. And if they had taken the time to read the scriptures and to study it, they would have seen and they would have known that this man, Jesus, was God. And they would have listened to him, but they weren't prepared to do that. You see, the law that they were talking about here required the stoning of both parties. We know the law very clearly from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And the law simply stated that both were to die. That was what the law had said. And so the very fact that it's just the woman that's brought before the crowd, before Jesus, immediately tells us that there is something seriously wrong with what's going on here. It tells us a great deal about the leaders and the Pharisees. I want to say that we can feel for this woman in the situation that she is being brought into. It's a very brutal way that things are being done. There's absolutely no love or care or concern. As I've said, she was probably barely clothed. But at the end of this encounter, we see that it was indeed the Jewish leaders that were exposed for who and what they were. And we need to remember that the light of the gospel always shines a light into our lives. It always shows people who we are, what we are like. And we need to remember that, because it's so important that we understand that if we claim to be saved, if we claim to be a believer, then that means that we have a responsibility. It's to live as the Lord would have us to live. To be holy as he is holy. And that word holiness is one that, again, we don't like to talk about. Like the word submission, we don't really like talking about that. But we discover that to be holy means to be set apart. It means to be different. And we recognize that to live as a Christian means to be a holy people, set apart for the glory of God. The Jewish leaders, of course, were trying to pin Jesus on the horns, if you like, of a dilemma. That's what the point was. If Jesus had said, yes, this woman must be stoned, then that would mean that his reputation with the people, all that he has taught about forgiveness and so on, he would be in trouble because he was seen as the friend of sinners, the friend of publicans. The common people would no doubt have abandoned him and would never have accepted his gracious message of forgiveness, because that is the message that Jesus brought. He came to deal with our sin. We've talked about that this morning. And the way he did this was to take our sin upon himself. He went to the cross for us. It was a trap. It was a trap because if Jesus had said, no, the woman should not be stoned, then he was openly breaking the law and he would be the subject of arrest. And that is exactly what the Jewish leaders wanted him to do, to simply break the law. And then they would have grounds to arrest him. They would have grounds to murder him. On more than one occasion, the religious leaders had tried to pit Jesus against Moses. And if you remember back to chapter 7, they did that on several occasions. And they were continuously talking about Moses and about the manna in the desert and so on. And they were trying their very, very best to bring a comparison between him. But they couldn't do it. You see, instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passed judgment on the judges. No doubt, he was indignant at the way that they had treated the woman. He was also concerned that such hypocrites should condemn another person and not judge themselves. And as the account unfolds, we see some interesting little side sketches taking place here. And we're told that one of them is that Jesus bent down and he took his finger and he drew and wrote in the sand. And I've often thought to myself, what do you think Jesus wrote on the sand? It could have been a whole host of things. Perhaps he looked at these people around and he knew some of them and he began to write their names in the sand. We don't know that. It's a possibility. Perhaps he started with the Ten Commandments and he wrote them down as they were talking in front of him. We don't know. I've got another suggestion, and it's only a suggestion. This is me, okay? So don't go away and quote me as saying that this is what Jesus wrote in the sand. We don't know. But there's an interesting verse in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13. Don't turn to it. Just listen as I read it to you. It says, those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord. And listen to this part at the end of that verse. Very, very interesting. They have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Now, that's a verse from Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13. And you could imagine Jesus, obviously, this was his word. He knew it all. And perhaps he was writing that verse down. And perhaps the significance of writing in the dust was there. I don't know. But we're going to talk about that verse because it's very significant. Because there's lots of us whose names at this present moment in time are written in the dust. But they're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're not written where it matters. They're not written where Jesus will recognize us. And when the wind comes and the dust is blown away, our names are blown away with it. Lost for all eternity. Maybe you've done it. You've come across something dusty and dirty. I was going to try and bring some talcum powder, but we haven't got any in our house. And I was going to put a little bit here and write in it and then go, and the dust would be blown away. Do you begin to see the picture that's forming here? Do you begin to see what's being spoken of? That verse is a wonderful connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A wonderful connection between these verses here in John 8 and the verses that we've looked at in John 7 that we studied last week. Let anyone who is thirsty, And remember the end of that verse in Jeremiah, where it talks of the spring of living water. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. Of course, we are also reminded of the fact that the names of those who love the Lord Jesus, who have been redeemed, who have come to faith in the Saviour, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Where is your name written? If you go out this morning and that's the only question that you remember from our time here, it's God that's speaking to you. And he's saying, where's your name written? Isn't it wonderful that God knows all our names? Each and every one of us. And if he knows our names, he knows what we're going through. He knows the pressures we're facing in life. He knows everything that's happening about us. Does he care? Yes. How do we know he cares? Because he cries out in a loud voice. If you're thirsty, come to me. Today is the day of salvation. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, you're going to be lost? No, we'll be saved. Faith is a gift, but we still have to exercise that gift. We need to ask. We need to recognize. We need to recognize our sin, our need of salvation. And as we do that, and it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to do that. It was a requirement of the Jewish law that the accuser of the person who's being wronged, picks up the first stone and throws it. Well, that presented a huge problem for these people here, because now the law is being turned round on them. And Jesus says to them, which one of you is without guilt? Which one of you will pick up the first stone and stone her? You see, this is the Savior, this is the Master, and he speaks so clearly, and he turns the message round to them. And all of a sudden, they're beginning to think to themselves, we've got a problem here, because they're also beginning to recognize that in their lives, they're guilty. They're sinners. Could you imagine if a requirement today was that a judge or a magistrate here in Canada had to be without sin to be able to cast a judgment on someone else? Well, we'd all get off scot-free, wouldn't we? Because there isn't one. In fact, as Jesus stood here and spoke to these men, he knew that he was the only one who was without sin. He was the only one who was sinless. All of the others here were guilty. They were convicted by their own consciences. And the accusers quickly left the scene. And Jesus finds himself left alone with this poor woman who has been treated so appallingly. And what does he say to her? He forgives her, but he warns her not to sin anymore. And there are some people who will say, well, this is Jesus saying, you know, sin is easy to do, easy come, easy go, and we can sort it out. That's not what's being spoken of here. Jesus very, very clearly says, go and sin no more, just as he did to those that he had healed. It's not license to live a life, to commit adultery, to go off, do this, that, and the other. This is not what this passage of scripture is about. It is something very, very much more deeper and more important that is being spoken of here. But on no account would we ever use this to justify living a life and then you can just turn up, I don't know, go to some priesty type person in a robe or whatever and say, I need forgiveness. Can you sort it for me? Is there anything you can do for me? That's not in the Bible. But there seems to be many churches that have created a system like that. And that the judging takes place, you know, the consistory of the church, the leaders of the church, the elders, the deacons, they're the ones that do the judging. We need to be cautious here, and this is what we need to be very careful about. And we need to recognize that it isn't licensed in any way whatsoever. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when Jesus looked at this woman and he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she looks up and politely says, no one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. I don't know if you've realized here, but for Jesus to be able to say this cost him everything. You see, forgiveness is free. Not one of you here, and I know this for an absolute fact, certainly not me, not one of us can buy it. Not all the money and jewels and gold and everything in the world would enable us to do that. There's not one of us here who can live a good enough life to be able to obtain what Jesus is speaking about. Not one of us. And Jesus looks at this woman, and forgiveness is given. It's free, but it cost him everything on the cross. There's a price for our freedom. We're free in Canada because of the fact that many men from this country went and fought a war in Europe. If they hadn't, Germany would have invaded and would have taken over North America as well. Our freedom was bought at a price. This is just a picture of the price that the Lord Jesus paid for us at Calvary. It's my prayer that all of us here this morning know the gracious forgiveness of Jesus in our hearts and in our lives. It's also my hope that having experienced this graciousness, we will be determined and motivated to live lives that are obedient to the Saviour. That's where we close. That's where the story closed for this woman. It just began, in a sense, for the leaders of the Jewish nation, because they went off and plotted another plan to kill Jesus, because their minds were so obsessed with themselves. Please look to the Saviour. Let the past be gone, because when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, God says he remembers it no more, and a miracle takes place. The past, with all its problems, is sorted, and we can go forward rejoicing in our salvation. It's something wonderful, and I hope and pray that each and every one of us will experience it. Amen.